Bibles, we're going to turn to a place that, well, I'll be honest with you, a book of the Bible, many preachers are afraid to preach from, and a lot of preachers, or a lot of people, Christians namely, are ashamed to read. We're going to turn to the book of the Song of Solomon this morning, and it is a unique book, one upon which, you know, there is a lot that can be said, but I got a specific purpose in turning to this book. I was going to preach out of this book several months ago and never got around to it, but I felt to come back to it recently. Because inside of this book is some difficult language at times to fully understand and grasp. It's Hebrew poetry. But behind all of that, what may be difficult, what may be veiled, we find the tale of true love, and I'm not just talking about fairy tale love either, I'm talking about true biblical covenant love. There's the tale of vineyards and sheepfolds, but don't get lost in that. It is a picture of covenant, really, that takes place in this book. And this book portrays the God-intended delight of covenant marriage. However, marriage itself is a mysterious picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. And I know that because Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that. Paul says, "But I speak this mystery concerning Christ and the church." And then he describes how that union between Christ and the church is portrayed in the earthly union of man and wife. But what we discover as individual believers is that the love which Christ shows toward us can only be described as a covenant love or a marriage love. That's the best terms that we have to describe the love that Christ has shown toward us. And when I say that, I'm not trying to make the love of Christ as something soft or effeminate, but rather to use the image that Scripture itself uses repeatedly. I despise this idea that Jesus was some hippie, that he was in any way effeminate, but he is one who loves his people with an everlasting love. And for everyone here this morning who has entered into that covenant of love with Jesus Christ, you can say, I know what that feels like. I know what it is to experience that love. And I get just a glimpse of that type of love within a healthy marriage relationship. But I'm also not ignorant of the fact that Song of Solomon wasn't written as an allegory. It wasn't like the book I mentioned earlier, The Pilgrim's Progress. It wasn't mentioned or written as an allegory. But I do see within its pages a clear example of what the covenant of love should look like between us and our Savior. After all, Christ Himself declared that the greatest command, anybody know what it was? Should love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, everything that's within you. And so, if that is true, then the Song of Solomon should show us in a small picture what it is to really love Him and be in covenant with Him by the grace of God. But I want to read just a few verses here within this book, and they're in different places. Three different chapters, three different verses. First of all, turn to Song of Solomon and to the second chapter, verse number 16 is where I want to read from first. And really, there is a repeated phrase that takes place here, and I want to highlight it with the Lord's help, because this is where we're going to work toward and then finally land with the Lord's help. We got a little bit of work to get there, but let's do it with the Lord's help. Song of Solomon 2, verse number 16. Let's read that one verse. If you're there, say amen. Oh, the bride exclaims, or the bride-to-be at this point exclaims, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." Turn over to chapter 6, verse number 3. Let's read this as well. This is after the marriage relationship, after the union in marriage. They are no longer betrothed, but now they are actually married. And she has shown some indifference toward him, but she has overcome her indifference toward her beloved. And here, after going on a short but frantic search for him, this is what she exclaims to the women of Jerusalem. She says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies." Turn over one more chapter, chapter 7, verse number 10. She repeats this phrase, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." There is a progression that takes place in this book that I want us to pay attention to, because the longer we walk with Jesus, I believe we will trace the same movement within our own lives. Knowledge of him becomes love for him, which in turn becomes identity in belonging to him. Knowledge of him becomes greater love for him, which in turn, if you would, becomes an identity in belonging to him. And so I want to preach, if the Lord will help me this morning for just a little while, on the beauty of belonging, on the beauty of belonging. Let's ask God's help. Father, thank you for your word today. First of all, let it be seen that Christ is our beloved, the beloved of our soul. And Lord, not to make that any less than what it is, I do not desire to take away from that covenant of love, nor do I desire to add to it. But Lord, I pray that we would find the truth of what we experience in Christ right within the pages of Scripture, even within this book. And Father, we ask it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Any man. As I told you, there's three movements here I want to trace within this book. So keep your Bibles open, particularly here to the Song of Solomon. I'm going to mention a few other verses here and there throughout, but particularly the Song of Solomon. And first of all, the first movement I want to trace in this book is the delight of knowing him. The delight of knowing him. One of the most unmistakable features of the book of Song of Solomon is the delight with which the bride-to-be and the eventually the bride describes the one whom her soul loves. And the only way that she could give such a description was if she really knew who he was. Thus, throughout this book, we find her describing him. Oh, she describes his speech and the way that he talks. She describes the way that he looks and his appearance. She even goes so as far as to describe his character, because this woman doesn't just know of Solomon. She doesn't just know of the beloved or of the king, but she has experienced him. She has spent time with him, and she has a personal knowledge of him. It's almost as if, oh, the better she knows him, the more she has to say about him. That's kind of the progression that takes place throughout the course of this book. I know we may get lost in some of the language and may not understand every picture that is presented here, but I believe that if you've ever read through the Song of Solomon, you would understand her descriptions of the beloved at the beginning are not like the description she gives toward the middle and toward the end of the book, because the more that she gets to know him, the more she is able to describe him, because she knows him better. I want to just highlight a few simple things here as we think about the delight of knowing him. Her knowledge was discovered personally. The knowledge she had of him wasn't something that had been passed on from somebody else, but it was personally discovered through her relationship with the beloved. She describes his voice there in chapter 2, verse number 8. Oh, she says these words, "The voice of my beloved!" Exclamation point. "Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." At this point, most likely she's only betrothed to him. She's engaged to be married, but she is probably not yet married here, according to what we read within this book. But yet, she has spent enough time
time with him, personal time with him, that she is able to describe his voice in detail. In fact, it's almost as if his voice sets her heart on edge. Oh, you have to have personal knowledge of someone to recognize their voice. She knew what he sounded like. She knew how loud he was or how quiet he was. She even knew how he acted. This is because she had experienced him personally. She was speaking of someone she knew intimately and closely. She had had a lot of conversations with him. Thus, she was able to describe how he sounded, how he talked, how he carried himself, and even how he looked.
Because the truth of the matter is this: a close relationship with anyone produces undeniable knowledge. You know, anybody deny that fact this morning? No. Not just education, but experience. It is impossible to be frailer with Jesus or be closer to Jesus without staying closely connected to Jesus. Oh, you can't be, you can't have a greater knowledge of him and a greater understanding of him unless you spend time with him and you have an intimate relationship with him. Oh, not only was her knowledge, as it were, discovered personally, but it was also declared publicly. Though her knowledge was discovered through personal time spent with him, she could not keep it to herself. She talks about him to others again and again. This is most clearly seen there in chapter 5 when she is searching for her beloved and she encounters the daughters of Jerusalem. If you got your Bibles, go there to Solomon, Song of Solomon 5:9, and notice what she says here to these women. Oh, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? That's the women asking her the question. O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? In other words, she finds these women here. She's frantically looking for him. And then they look at her and say, why are you in such a tizzy? Why are you so worked up about this man? What's so great about him? Is he really all that? And then after that, what's so great about him for you to act like this? So then she begins to describe him. There in verse 10, she calls him the chiefest of 10,000. And then in the following verses, she describes his head, his eyes, his cheeks, his lips, his hands, his legs, and his mouth. She has seen him. She has studied him. And now she is speaking about him. She ends her description. And I love this there in verse number 16. Oh, and she says these words: he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. And this is my friend. Oh, daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, I don't just know of him, but I know him personally. Let me describe him for you. Let me tell you something about him. Let me tell you how wonderful he is. And she describes, she gives him a description, an all points bulletin of what he looks like, as it were. And when she comes to the end of it, it's almost as if she says, he's altogether lovely. I can't even put into words how wonderful and how great he is, because her private knowledge had turned into a public declaration. I've got to tell somebody else just how wonderful he is. Just how glorious he is. You know, this is one of the greatest marks of knowing Jesus personally. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 3. You know what he writes there is his purpose for writing his first epistle? He said, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. In other words, I have a personal experience. This is what I have seen. This is how wonderful he is. So now I'm going to tell you about him. This is the mark of a close, intimate knowledge of anyone, specifically Jesus. If you have a close, intimate knowledge of that person or of Jesus, you will be able to declare something about them publicly. If you know him personally, you'll be able to declare him publicly. Oh, thanks be unto God. It'll open our lips and give us something to say to people about Jesus. You know, one of the saddest things I've heard people say, Nobody in this room, I'm not talking about you, unless you've said it and I didn't know about it. But you know one of the saddest things? I love to talk to people about Jesus, but I just don't know what to say. Well, why don't you just describe how wonderful he is? Why don't you just start with how he's moved in your life and how he's changed you? Why don't you just start with what he did upon the cross and how when you were lost in your sins and dying, oh, you were there and nobody wanted to be around you because you were isolated because of your sins. But there Jesus found you where you were and said, I will bring you into my banqueting house and I'll make a banner over top of you that is love divine. I'll declare it for all the world to see that you belong to me. But, you know, I dare say that if we never have anything to say about Jesus, it's because our knowledge of him is lacking. Notice, not only did she declare this knowledge publicly, but this knowledge attracted others. The bride's description of the beloved produces a response in those who are listening. Remember at first the question they asked back in, I think it's verse number 9 there, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Was the question they asked. Oh, what's so great about him? But notice chapter 6 and verse number 1, after she gives this detailed description of what he looks like and that he's altogether lovely, I love this verse because this is what they say. Whither is thy beloved gone? O thou Pharisee, among men, women. Oh, whither is thy beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? Huh. In other words, she publicly declared her knowledge about who he was. And they were like, you know what? You're on to something. If he is really as wonderful as you say he is, then we want to seek him as well. Oh, we'll go with you. Oh, her personal knowledge of him and public description about him made them want to participate in the search. I thought about the story of the woman at the well there in John chapter number 4. She encounters Jesus personally, doesn't she? And when she has that personal encounter and she experiences that living water springing up as a well, like Jacob's well, except it was a springing, a living well. What does she do? She leaves her water pot behind and she runs back into the town and she makes a public declaration about Jesus. And you know what that public declaration was? Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. That was her public declaration of a private knowledge and experience she had had. But you know what I love about those Samaritans? They didn't just take her word for it. But the Bible said they come out of Samaria and they went to that well. Oh, in fact, they wandered to where he was. And then when they return, I love what John records there. He gives us just a glimpse to the returning message or the returning verdict as they come back in John 4 and 42. Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. That is the attraction of a personal knowledge of Jesus. We can declare it publicly, but what we need other people to do is say, I'm going to go find out about it for myself. But how are they going to find out about it for themselves if we never declare it? If we never leave the water pot behind? If we never run through the city and proclaim he's altogether lovely? How are they going to know how wonderful he is? How many people, I wonder, I ain't got this in my notes, it's just a thought come to me. I wonder how many people in the sound of my voice that honestly have never really heard much about Jesus. I'm not even going to say the sound of my voice, I'm talking about in this community. Let me broaden that. They really don't know how wonderful Jesus is. And if we went to them and we said, why don't you seek after Jesus? They would say, what's so great about Jesus? I've got a good paying job. I've got a healthy family. I've got a nice retirement. I've got everything I could ever possibly want. What makes me want to give my life to Jesus? And then we can start in and say, well, let me tell you about what he did for me. Oh, I have found him to be a friend that sticks closer than a brother, a savior who bought me when nobody else cared, a one who listens to me in the midnight hour, a high priest and a mediator between us, and between me and God. And that's just the beginning. Let me tell you about how he's healed my body and how he's worked in my life and how he's been faithful time and time again. And at the end of that testimony, all we can pray for is that they say, oh, where is your beloved? Where is this Jesus you speak of? We want to seek him as well for ourselves. Because a private experience should lead to a public declaration. And if we trust the Holy Spirit to do it, I believe that public declaration from time to time will cause the heart of men and women to catch fire and say, I am going to seek after him too. And if our public declaration isn't causing that, I said this to myself first. I say, Lord, let me have a greater knowledge of who you are so that I can speak about you with certainty unto unbelievers. Oh, that is why I love the way Peter ends his second epistle. Oh, he said, but growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Because if you know him, you will speak about him. And if you speak about him, somebody is going to eventually listen. If you talk long enough and you declare it real enough, they don't need to know what the Bible says necessarily. They need to know how it affected your life. How is this thing personal? Because they don't need another textbook. Life's filled with that. They needed a living experience. That is the, if you would, what I call the delight of knowing him. Let's move on. Second point. The joy of loving him. This book is not merely about knowing the beloved, although that is certainly the case through its pages, but it's also about loving him. The language throughout this book is filled with the affection and the desire that produces joy in the heart of both the beloved and the bride. She says this in Song of Solomon 2 verse number 4. I'll just read it to you very quickly. Oh, she says these words. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Most likely at the betrothal dinner. Oh, there in Song of Solomon 2 verse number 6. Oh, she describes his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Oh, and perhaps the most beautiful of all in chapter 3 and verse number 4. Still during the betrothal period, as she is considering her beloved, she says, oh, these words. She said, I found him whom my soul loveth. Oh, she describes not only knowing him, but she describes what it's like to love him. How wonderful it is to love this one. Notice what she doesn't say, though. I found him whom my mind understands. She doesn't say, I found him whom I know about. She says, I found him who my soul loves. This thing is founded not just on knowledge, but also on affection, on love itself. There has been a movement from knowledge to affection. Knowledge of the beloved should produce love for the beloved. Oh, this knowledge is the basis for her love, though. She loves him because she has come to know him. This is not some form of blind love, but it is a well-informed love that arrives at the conclusion that he is worthy of her affection and of her trust. You know what some people have found? That young people get married and they're in love. They get married and they find out that their love was not based really in knowledge. It was based in some feeling and some emotion. Because a year, sometimes it don't take that long, I'm just going to give it the benefit of the doubt and say, a year up the road, they realize something. I didn't really know this person when I married them. That's not the type of love that she experiences and expresses here. This wasn't a love that said, man, it was all well and good whenever I first met him. It was all well and good when I first began to hear about him. Oh, but when I really got to know him, and then after we got married, then it becomes something altogether different. It was a love that had been born out of her knowledge. She knew him well, and the more she knew him, the more she loved him. You know what? I have found it to be true. I can't say I found it to be true of every person I ever met. But I have found it exclusively true about Jesus that the more I know him, the better I love him, and the more I want to trust him. I have never in my knowledge of him found a part that says, man, I just don't know if I can love that about him. I just don't know if I can endure that about him. But rather, the more that I begin to know him, the more I learn to love him, because everything that points in my knowledge, it points to this one fact, that he is worthy of my love, and he is worthy of my devotion. Her love was based in knowledge. You ever heard the saying, a mother's love is blind? That's what some people say. But this isn't some blind love that she leaps into. She was dumbstruck with love, or she fell in love. This was a love based in knowledge. Can I ask you, is your love for Jesus based upon the personal knowledge you have of him? That's where it needs to be based. Her love produced a desire. She's not simply satisfied with loving him from a distance, but she desires to spend her life with him. Listen to her language. Oh, there's going to be more than one time, at least twice within this book. Oh, they are separated. And as they are separated, she desires to go after him. In fact, in Song of Solomon 3, verse number 1, when they are still betrothed, she said, I sought him, but I could not find him. Oh, she was looking for him. She had her eyes peeled trying to find where he was, but she could not find him, and it produced a sense of absence in her heart. Then she says in verse 4, I found him whom my soul loves. It's almost like a sense of relief washes over. I thought he was gone, but I found him. But notice, that's not the last time it happens. It's going to happen again in chapter 5. And then that time, after they are married, and he comes to the door and he tries to get her to open the door, and she says, I've made myself ready for bed. I can't come to you. Come back another time. And then after he leaves, it's like something starts within her, and she says, no, I've got to go find him. And she goes to where the door was, and she says she smells, as it were, his cologne on the door. I know it was different spices, but she smells it there, and it reminds her of him. And she goes out into the streets, and she goes running, looking, asking anybody she meets, have you seen my beloved? I gotta know where he is, because the love she had for him produced a desire to be where he is. And I tell you, not only should our love for him be based in knowledge, but it should produce a desire to be with him. And I remember when me and my wife were dating, I traveled 2.5 hours one way just to go see her. There's times I wouldn't just get to see her but for a few hours, but you know what? The love I had produced a desire, a willingness to go after. Now, I'm not going to ask you if that was the case when you were dating, and if that's still the case today. If your spouse was 2.5 hours away, I'm not going to ask you today if you would make the journey to go see them. If you just call them on the phone and tell them you love them. I'm not going to ask that today. I'm not going to get into trouble, all right? I'm going to leave that alone. But her knowledge of him produced a love. That love produced a desire to be where he was. Can I ask you, what is that love that you have for him producing in your heart? I was listening to Dr. David Gibbs. He's a preacher. He's also a lawyer. He's done good work through the American Law Association, American Christian Law Association. But I listened to him this week, a couple different messages he preached and little excerpts, and he gave this quote by his grandmother. She said she was a wise woman, a godly woman, and this is what she said, and I liked it and I wrote it down. If you can go 3 consecutive church services and nothing stirs you, then you're in serious spiritual trouble. I said, oh, heaven help. Because love should produce a desire to want to be in His presence. But yet, if we can come in time after time and be unaffected, or if we can go through the business of our days and not feel the absence of His presence. Oh, because how many know, don't you just wish every time, oh, you sought Him, oh, you felt His glory and His glory rolled over top of you. Oh, yes, I wish it was like that, but it's not like that. But do you notice His absence when He's not as close as He has been before, when there's been other times when you felt Him really near? Do you feel that absence, or do you somehow push it to the corner of your mind because you got so many other things to do? Oh, does it stir us? Does the love produce a desire to be in His presence? That's why Psalm 73 verse 25, the psalmist declares this: whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. It produces desire, and also it produces joy. Notice, I didn't say the responsibility of loving Him, but the joy of loving Him. It's not just a desire to be where He's at, but it's a joy found in being in His presence. Song of Solomon is filled with celebration because love changes the way relationship is experienced. His presence brings the bride joy. His voice brings her joy. His affections toward her brings her joy, because the love she has for them produces the perennial fruit of joy. That's why David in Psalm 16 and 11, he says, in Thy presence is a fullness of joy. Because not only does love produce desire, but love produces joy. The joy of being where He is at. The joy of hearing His voice. When was the last time you found joy because He spoke to your heart? When was the last time you found joy because you felt His presence brushing over the strings of your soul, and you said to yourself, this is my beloved. This is the one who my soul loves. This is the one who declares Himself faithful unto me. Thus I will declare myself faithful unto Him. Oh, the joy that comes from loving Him. Notice finally the beauty of belonging to Him. Number three. Back to our text. Song of Solomon 2, verse number 16. When they are still betrothed, she said, my beloved is mine, and I am his. But after they are married, after she's already shown some signs of indifference and been bought back into a desire for him, she says these words, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The same two realities are present in both of these verses. He is mine, and I am his. But notice where the emphasis falls. In chapter number 2, she begins with, my beloved belongs to me. But by the time we get to chapter 6, and again in chapter number 7, she begins with the fact that I belong to him. The relationship hasn't changed, but the emphasis has changed. And while we shouldn't build an entire doctrine of spiritual maturity on the changed order of these words, it gives us a beautiful picture of something that Scripture teaches repeatedly. There is a place where our greatest joy isn't merely Jesus is mine, but it becomes that I am his. I belong to him. When she was still getting to know him, it's almost as if she's stunned that she could even have a shot with a guy like Solomon. But after she marries him, she says, that takes back seat to the fact that I belong to him. I've always, my heart's belonged to him, even when we were betrothed. But now I'm going to lead with that. And then in chapter number 7, oh, she says it again, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. She forgets totally about herself. She forgets totally about her possession of him. And she remembers the fact that he possesses her. He, not only is he mine, but I am his. And all of his desire is toward me. He looks upon me with favor, and that brings me not only delight, oh, but that brings me a measure of beauty and satisfaction. oh, I can still be thinking primarily about what he gives me when I say, Jesus is mine. But when I say I am his, my attention shifts from what I possess in him to the fact that he possesses me. He owns me. And that's the beauty of belonging, because belonging means I am his possession. Paul makes this statement in 1 Corinthians 3:23, ye are Christ's, or in other words, you belong to Jesus. That's an incredible statement. You belong to him. Paul says again in Romans 14 and verse number 8, he said, for whether we live or whether we die, we do it unto the Lord. That's an important statement. And if I belong to him, then I have to rethink everything. My life isn't ultimately mine. My body isn't ultimately mine. My time isn't ultimately mine. My resources aren't mine. My gifts aren't mine. My abilities aren't mine. My future isn't mine. But I am his. It all belongs to him. He gets to chart the course. The beauty of belonging is the fact that we are his possession. The beauty of belonging means I don't have to live for myself anymore. Ooh, hallelujah. You know what a freeing thing it is to belong to Jesus and not have to live for yourself anymore? Oh, how wonderful it is. We live in a culture obsessed with self-definition. Oh, they say, find yourself, express yourself, live your truth, follow your heart, do what makes you happy. But the gospel gives us a radically different identity. It says you are not your own. The world says freedom is found in belonging to yourself. But the gospel says freedom is only found in belonging to Jesus and finding your identity in him. Because when I belong to myself, I have to carry myself. I have to define myself. I have to defend myself. I have to establish my future. But when I belong to Jesus, I can say I am his. And so thus, all of those things fall under his purview. And oh, what freedom there is in belonging to him. Because I am no longer my own. I am not my own responsibility. But I am the responsibility of the one who died to save me and to take me to heaven with him. That brings us to this last thought. The beauty of belonging is found in the fact that he gives security. There is security in knowing who you belong to. When she says, I am my beloved's, there's no uncertainty in that statement. She knows where she belongs. And that's one of the greatest comforts of belonging to Jesus. John chapter 10, verse number 27, when Jesus is writing there, that great, or when Jesus is speaking and John is going to record his words, he says this, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I know we get nervous when we start talking about salvation and security in the same sentence. And we start thinking about unconditional eternal security, as some have so called it. But I also don't want for us to begin to believe for a moment that our salvation is flimsy, weak, or cheap. Because the fact that we belong to Jesus means something. And it means that there is no outside force that can pluck us from the hands of the Father. We are conditionally secure in the hands of God. And the condition is this, that we continue to belong to him. And as long as we continue to belong to him, we are secure in him. There is security in belonging to Jesus. So we stand all over the building. The beauty of belonging to him. We first get born again. I think the wonder many times is, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. Echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story and this is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. That's where it begins, the fact that He belongs to us. We have Him in our heart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. But the more you get to know Him, and out of that knowledge, the more you learn to love Him, a transition begins to take place. And the great delight is not necessarily that He belongs to us, but that we belong to Him. Ooh, hallelujah. You know what? The Song of Solomon begins with some of the first words about from the bride from her mouth when she is still betrothed. She says, I am undesirable. My skin is dark. Nobody wants me. But yet she finds that there is one who has gone to where she is and called her unto himself. And then she learns this is part of the beauty of it, that I belong to him. That when nobody else saw me where I was, He came to where I was at, and now I belong to Him. Not just He is mine, but I am His. I have to make her way to the piano. Oh, heaven help us. The question I present to you this morning is not simply, do you find delight in knowing Jesus? Because there's plenty of people who find delight in knowing about Jesus. I don't even ask you this morning, do you love Him? Because plenty of people have known what it is to be loved by Him and to love Him. My question this morning is, are you finding the greatest fulfillment of your life in the fact that you belong to Him? Read one last scripture. We're going to bow our heads and pray. The last text that we read, Song of Solomon 7 and 10. I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I want to say with a measure of heavenly certainty this morning that if you belong to Jesus, His desire is toward you this morning. Man! I can't tell you of anything that delights my heart any better this morning, right at this moment, than to think about the fact that His desire is toward me and toward you. He's, in other words, He wants what's best for us. Don't mean it always looks that way or feels that way. But that's the reality. Because what this woman found in a small measure in Solomon is what we find in an ultimate measure in Jesus. The more I know Him, the more I love Him. The more I love Him, the better I understand the fact that I belong to Him. And the fact that I belong to Him means His desire is toward me. Praise be to God this morning. Father, thank You. We give You praise today. Give You glory for what You have done for us in Jesus. Lord, I don't doubt that there's not a person under the sound of my voice that don't know something about Jesus this morning. I don't doubt that there's not many in the room that don't know Him personally. Lord, I don't doubt that there's anyone in the room that may know what it is to experience His love, or even to love Him in return. But Lord, I ask You today, before this congregation, how many live in the beauty of the fact that we belong to Him? We belong to You. Not just He is mine, but I am His. I ask You, Lord, minister to our hearts today that we may comprehend with all the saints what is the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We ask it in that precious name. Amen. Can we find a place to pray? I am His. and his desire is toward me.